We're going to be looking at a book called Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. We will spend about the next 2 months, take or miss, around that topic. So if you pray for me, and I hope that you do because I need it, would you pray that I could hear what God wants me to say before Saturday at 10 o'clock? Because the last two times I've been up here, I've been rewriting essentially everything, and that is not fun. So, if this stinks, then I'm sorry. It is fresh. It hasn't had time to percolate or ferment, if you like. So, my first trip that I was responsible for as a youth pastor, that's where most folks that do what I do start out as, was to take a group of youth on a three-hour van ride to a river, camp out the night before, get up early in the morning, float the river, and drive home. Sounds exciting, right? So we took three van loads, so that was around 50 kids, and I was like 19 and responsible for 50 kids. Not a good idea. And we made this trip and camped out by the river, had a great night, hung out, made a fire, talked about God, made s'mores, and then set up our tents. And just after dark, so we're here and the river is probably 100, 150 yards away. And we go to sleep and pretty soon it starts to rain. And I'm not talking a little rain. We're talking like buckets and buckets and buckets of water. And this didn't last an hour. This lasted hours. So pretty soon, all of the kids are back in the van or under the van, and we're trying to escape the rain, and it seems like it's going to last forever. So there was one other adult with us. So I said to this guy at some point, hey, we probably ought to check where the river is. So we turn on the car lights, and what was maybe 150 yards away is now like two van lengths away. So I'm 19, and yet I know this is not good. So we get the kids out that were under the van, get them in the van, and we decide to make the journey back to the main highway, which was maybe roughly 2 miles on a gravel road. So I'm the lead van, and I promise you could not see anything. So we're kind of inching along, slowly, 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 sopping wet. It's like 4 a.m. This is the day, the night that will never, ever end. And we're putting along. And we make this corner, and then all of a sudden, it goes dark. And my ankles are wet. Uh-oh. So we have apparently turned a corner, and the water is so deep, it's over the headlights of the van. Not good. So I roll the window down a little bit, and notice the water is about an inch under the window. So it's pitch dark, pouring rain, water is swelling in from under the doors. I have a van full of kids and I'm in charge. I looked around, all I could find was a coffee cup. So I began to scoop water. I tell the kids, get out. Which in hindsight, that probably wasn't that great of an idea. So they get out and they are trying to push the car through the running water, and I'm trying to scoop it out with a coffee cup. Eventually we get the van to the other side, and this has nothing to do with why I brought this up, but I just got to throw this in. There's two more vans behind us. So there's this new stream. There's the river behind us. What are we going to do? So the 19-year-old decides, well, maybe if we just get everybody out and gun it, then when you hit the water, you turn off the car and you'll just go on through. So that's what we did, and it actually worked. And the most amazing part was the minivan that we had floated. So if you're ever afraid of sinking in water, get a minivan and you'll float on through. So we got the other two through, and of course the van that I was in is just destroyed. I mean, this thing is not going to run. The best part of the story is the person I borrowed it from, his wife told him not to let us borrow her van. And $6,000 later, and a lot of marriage counseling, they survived. But what happened to the van? The van was consumed. It was swallowed up by something. It was drowning in water. So I went canoeing in a van. What are you consumed by? What has swallowed you up? What has overtaken you and you're trying to scoop out the effects of it with a coffee cup? Is it the quest to look a particular way? Is it the desire to have people around you that like you? Is it a job? Is it the desire for a spouse? Is it the passion for pleasure, for more? Is it money? Is it religion? What is it? What is it that has simply consumed you? Human beings are intrinsically worshipers. We cannot not worship. It's who we are. We are made to image something else. So we will always be looking outside of ourselves for something that gives us meaning, value, joy, peace, pleasure, in order to fill us up. That's what we do. We look for something or someone to consume us. So I'd ask you, does this verse sound really strange? Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." David said, "My consuming passion, God, is for your presence. It's for your temple. It's for your reputation. It's, God, that I would be swallowed up in who you are." Does that sound strange? To be consumed by God? Is that a foreign idea? That David would say, everywhere I go, everything I do, I'm longing for more of you, God. I'm consumed with a passion for you. I yearn for you. I want to be with you and your people forever. That's my greatest joy. Does that sound odd? Is that foreign to your experience? This same little tiny phrase, it's not even a whole verse, in John 2 is applied to Jesus. That Jesus was consumed with a passion for the Father like that. Or how about this verse? This one is a lot more well known. Psalm 42 verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." I remember as a kid, I did a lot of camping and pictured that verse like the kind of deer that I saw as a kid growing up. So every year my parents would take us out on this like 9-month, it felt like, camping trip. And we would go to Colorado, 8,000 feet, you see a lot of deer. They're graceful. They find the next little stream or lake, lapping up the water, and then prance on to the next spot. Right? That's not it at all. So When you go to Israel, what you find is actually something a lot more like what we live in. Barren, hot, dry, death, wilderness. So the key word in that passage is pants. It's this deer is going to die if it doesn't get some water. It is starving for water. It's longing for water because it knows if I don't get something quick, I'm not going to make it. That's the picture. Does that describe the way you feel towards God? Now, why did I write this thing over last night? I wrote it over because it was all here. I was going to, in one Sunday, try to tell you the entire story of the Old Testament. And it was really good here, but it didn't do anything here. And what Malachi is all about is here. The book of Malachi is completely about this single idea. Do you have a consuming passion for God? Is God consuming you? Has He overtaken you? Does zeal for Him drive you every day? As that deer longs for water because it's going to die if it doesn't get it, do you long for more of God? You're not going to make it. Or is that idea just foreign? And I've got to be the first to confess that my heart has not lately been white hot for God like that. That I have drifted into thinking about God, getting all the truths about God organized and logicalized in my head. But in that quest, I've missed the most important thing. And that's God Himself. So that can happen for lots of people in lots of different ways. But as we get started in this journey through what is a really different book than what we've looked at the last couple of years, if we don't get this piece, we'll miss it all. Malachi is a bold call for people to be passionate about God. About a God that's worth that. About a God that's worthy of total devotion, of being swallowed up in Him. Malachi proclaimed his message of the peril of indifference towards God in a time that spiritual apathy was pandemic. It was the norm. Now, if you looked at these people from the outside, it didn't look that way. But in the inside, they were dead. They were decaying. They were far from the heart of God. The people were going through their religious motions, but they didn't have hearts for God. They were tired of waiting on Him. They were confused. They'd become indifferent. And when that happens, we find ourselves consumed by other things, right? They went through churchy activities, but God was not captivating. He wasn't the fountain of life, the source of joy, the driving passion to get up in the morning. The quest to know Him and share Him with others had run dry. The tank was empty. The van was swallowed up. And what's most troubling about that in the book of Malachi, and frankly in my own heart, is not the spot where you're at and you know it and you feel it. And you're broken over it. But the spot over here where you don't even realize it. Where that's become so normal that it's normal. So why cover a book that's dramatically different than our personal experience and is going to require a whole lot of backstory? Why cover a book that was written to a people really different than us? Why cover a book that talks about things like priests and offerings and sacrifices? Why? Because they're exactly like us. Their hearts had grown cold towards God. And God wanted to call them back. He wants to do the same for us. Malachi proclaimed God's word in about the year 433. And a little backdrop will help set up what I just said. God's people had disobeyed him so much, so repeatedly, so vilely, that God had allowed them to be carried away from Israel. So Israel today is the same spot that Israel was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. Kind of mind-boggling for a nation that's only been around 200 years, right? And the land of Israel was inextricably tied to their understanding, their experience of God's blessing. So the land was a picture of being with God and with God's people. So because they rebelled against God, people that didn't follow God came and took them away. And so in a very real sense, the image of being taken from Israel was a picture of being taken from the presence of God. And so God's people had spent decades living in foreign lands, ruled by foreign rulers, among people following foreign gods. But all that time, the people of God kept hearing, God will return. God will come back for you. God loves you. God has not forsaken you. You won't have to wait forever. The best days are still yet to come. Look forward with hope to the future. Yeah, when things around you look horrible, they are. But better days are coming. So don't give up. They kept hearing that over and over and over and over and over. And sure enough, in love, God did deliver them. God gave them the opportunity to go back to Israel. And probably the most telling thing about the Israelites' hearts was that few of them went back. Of the million plus that had left in the Exodus out of Egypt and had swelled even bigger than that, somewhere around 100,000 went back to Israel. So in Malachi, we find a people that have been back a while. And the temple, the very place where God says, I dwell, had been rebuilt. So if God's going to come back with us, surely it'll be when we're back with the temple, right? And the walls around the city had been rebuilt. If there's a place where God dwells, in a place where we'll know we're in the blessing and the peace and the prosperity of God, it's in God's city where God dwells and we're protected, right? For a while, it appeared like they were on the very cusp of great things, of revival and renewal, of hearts being white hot again for God, of God doing everything He'd promised that He would do, of God saying, everything I've told you is going to come. It's here. It looked like that was the moment they were living in, the fulfillment of everything God had promised. Maybe God would finally send that deliverer. Maybe we would return to our glory days. Maybe everything would be put back together again. But days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. And months turned into years. Is that where you're at today? Now, not, of course, tied up in a temple or walls around a city or some deliverer coming. But is there something that you've believed God was going to do that He simply has not done? Is there something you've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked God for? That's a good thing. And it hasn't happened. Is there something that's been broken that you've been yearning for God to put back together? Is there something you're longing to see Him do? Is there a disease you've asked Him to cure? Is there a person you've asked Him to save? Is there a sin you've asked Him to help you stop? Is there a memory you've asked Him to rid you of? Is there a dream that you've longed for Him to fulfill? And it hasn't happened. And so for a while, you've been on your knees and you've read Scripture and you've prayed and you've yearned for God. But like a coal that's taken from the barbecue and it's run out, has your zeal for God come up empty? If so, then like me, this book of Malachi is a book that you need. Have you wondered, God, what's the point of following you anymore? Maybe you come here and you do the stuff that we do, but it's just for show. God, your temple's been rebuilt, your city's protected by walls, but where are you? Your power isn't here, your glory is gone, your presence is foreign. I'm tired. Rather than blessing and ease, the people of God in Malachi's day were living in poverty, drought, crop failure, overall just hardship. God didn't seem to be doing anything miraculous. And maybe what's the most awful thing about all of that is they'd had this moment where it looked like it was all being put back together again. But their hopes had been dashed against the rocks of waiting. They were being called to live by faith, not by sight. And that's hard. In their waiting, they seemed, by outward appearance, to be obeying God, to be passionate for God. But it didn't take long to have a cold, distant, hardened heart. They went through all the religious motions, but what we find is an autopsy of dead religion rather than a vibrant, living faith. So in other words, and I say this out of complete love for you, they were a lot like us. They'd become satisfied with a little bit of God, with the memory of what God used to do, with the trappings of religion, but not the very core of a Savior with His people. They needed to be awakened from their spiritual stupor. Do you? Do we? Do we? This is what the books of the Old Testament called prophetic or prophecy books do. They call the people of God back to a passion for God. They show the folly of what we just described. And they say, return. He's worth it. He forgives. He's the only thing worth being consumed by. So turn to Him now. That's what those books do. So here's your crash course on the Old Testament. Creation, we talk about this a lot around here. God made a world that's good. Everything was right. He simply spoke and it came into being. And God was with people. And then something that theologians call the fall happened. Humanity turned from God. They said, God, we know better. We'll do what we want. We want to be in charge more than we want you. And the catastrophic effect of that is something that you and I feel every moment of every day. And we talk about those two things a lot here. Creation, fall, and we typically go where? Redemption. So Christ came in order to fix that. He came in order to reunite us with God. He did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life and died a perfect death. So we normally go there because when you're presenting the gospel, that's the core element, is creation, fall, redemption, and one day it'll all be put back the way it's supposed to be. It'll be even better than it was originally. But in doing that, we skip a humongous chunk of the Bible. Basically, we skip from Genesis 3 to Matthew. And so what I want to do with you for the next couple of months is try to fill in the blanks. So from Genesis 3 on through the rest of Malachi, what we find is something that we could call promise. We find a people looking forward to something. Rather, someone. And if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And in the few remaining moments that we have, I want to show you what we mean by promise. And I want to invite you and me back into a passionate, all-consuming pursuit of God. So Genesis 12. Creation's happened, fall has happened, lots of people exist now on the earth. They're all fallen, they're all sinners, they all don't deserve God. And God comes and plucks one of them out, a guy named Abram, and he says this to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Here's the promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said to Abram, blessings more wonderful than you've ever dreamed imaginable will be given to you, and through you to some from every people group that will ever exist. The entire rest of the Old Testament is simply a fleshing out of those two verses. It's the story of God being faithful to His promise in Genesis 12. It's God taking a man named Abram, creating from him a people group called the Israelites, and from them coming Jesus Christ, and from Jesus coming salvation that now has spread, is the largest religion on the planet. Do you get that? Is that not crazy? One nobody named Abram has become billions of people on the planet. Maybe I'm the only one that's kind of mind-boggling for. Does God stick to His word? Look around you. We're here doing this today because God said that in Genesis 12. And God has done it in spite of us, not because of us. So ultimately, this promise in Genesis 12 points forward to something called the gospel. Now, is that us reading back onto the story? No, that's the fulfillment of it. So, in Galatians chapter 3, we find this. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached, what? The gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Isn't that cool? Now, if we fast forward even more, Revelation 5, where's all this going? There will be a moment when all people bow before God. And we will say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Jesus. And by your blood you ransomed people from what? From every tribe, language, people, nation. You've made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Do you hear Genesis 12 there? In some ways, the Bible's really complicated. But in other ways, there's just one simple thread that you can pull through the entire thing. And that's Genesis 12, Galatians 3, Revelation 5, or any other place you happen to pick up. It's all about that. It's about a Savior who comes for an undeserving people. He delivers them out of their sin, imparts to them His very life. And then He's doing that among some from every people group that will ever live. And we will all be culminated up with Christ in a moment and live with Him forever. How can we not be consumed with zeal and passion for a God that's doing that? So the story of the Old Testament is the story of a people that God did that for. But they continually responded and then turned away. Responded and then turned away. Responded and then turned away. And God in His love sent prophets. Prophets who said, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're trading in life for something that will promise you more, but in the end will devastate you. So return to me. Are you like the Israelites? Have you been enamored with God only temporarily? And maybe it's just been the pleasures of life. Maybe it's been the hard things of life. Maybe it's been the waiting. But your heart has grown cold towards God. So need I say any more about why, Malachi? Is what we do in this room just habit? Is it ritual? Do you find yourself thinking more about lunch or video games or who's sitting next to you or what's on your to-do list than the truth of the songs we sing? Do you find that the only time you ever hold one of these is in this room? Do thoughts of all the naked people you've looked at consume you more than a zeal for God? Does guilt over the stuff you've done grip you more than a Savior who died for it? My son, Micah, he's 5. I think he is probably the most giving, loving, kind person I've ever met. I don't know how I had any part in that. That is not my dispensation. And yesterday, Friday, Micah was came in from playing outside, and he had green all over his mouth, like sticky green. And the neighbor kids had all been over like they always are, and they had brought those dipstick things. Fun Dip. It's got a dipstick in it. I didn't call my son a dipstick. Don't go tell him that. And so you dip that thing in the sugar, and then you get it all over your face, and then you're, right? That's what happens. So he'd already had like 50 cookies that day, so we told him, no Fun Dip stuff. And so he came in with green stuff all over his mouth. So I said, Micah, buddy, did you have any of that Fun Dip? Micah, are you sure? Micah, you have one more chance. Did you eat that Fun Dip? And this kid always, always, always tells the truth. He never gets in trouble. So I took him to the bathroom, and we stood next to each other, and we looked in the mirror. And I said, Micah, what's that green stuff on your face? And he said, maybe it's marker or something. So I gave it one of those, and I don't think so, buddy. Did you eat the Fun Dip? So I said, Micah, I'm sorry, son, but I got to dunk your head in the toilet. That part's a joke. So Micah, sorry, buddy, you lied. And you can't lie. Lying breaks God's heart. And it's always bad for you. And you shouldn't have eaten the Fun Dip, but it's even a bigger deal that you lied. So you got to go up to your room, buddy. And I'll come get you in a little while. So for a 5-year-old, you know, like a 4 or 5 minute timeout is a long time, right? And it'd been about 20 minutes, and we hadn't seen Micah. And I honestly thought he must have been asleep. So I go up there and can't find him. Where is he? Look around upstairs, can't find him. Open the closet door, and there's Micah. He has buried himself in the dark under his stuffed animals. And he's sitting there, a ball of sweaty shame. He's never done that before in his life. Is that you? Are you sitting in the corner covered in shame? Regardless of where you are, I hope that you'll turn to God today. And that if your heart has grown dark, cold, hard, that you'll repent of that. And then you'll find again, or maybe for the first time, that God can swallow you up in joy, in peace, in power, in contentment. in pleasure, because he's the only thing that is endless. He's the only thing worthy of worship.